I had an introduction to this message tonight, but I'm going to sweep it all away because I'm in a hurry. This is Abraham's fourth big test. We're getting right down to the nuts and bolts of what's happening in Genesis 22. His first test was when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was 25 years old. Now this is many years later. After coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, there was the second test, separating from Lot. Whenever there was the contention between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And you remember how Abraham said to Lot, "You go one way and I will go the other way." There had to be a separation. Then the giving up of Ishmael was a third big test. The son that had already been born to Hagar, but was born in the flesh and was not the promised son through Abram and Sarah. There came a time when he had to drive him away. And now test number four, his one son, Isaac, born in his old age to Sarah. He is being tested by God to take that only son, go to a mountaintop and kill him as a sacrifice. What a test. As you read down these verses, you'll see that Abram comes through with marvelous determination to obey God and to faithfully honor God in this seeming strange request. I want you to notice, and I'm going to run down these verses very quickly now, and I want you to see, point after point, the determination that was in Abraham as he went through with this. He was not dragging his feet. He was not looking a way out. If you look at verse 3, you'll find that Abram rose up early in the morning. It's not the mark of a reluctant man to be up early to go about his business. Verse 4, you'll notice that he traveled 3 days. On the third day, he arrived near the site of crucifixion or sacrifice. Verse 4 again, you'll notice that he saw the place afar off, but he didn't stifle the journey. In verse 5, he left his two servants behind, lest there be any hindrance whatsoever to this command. In that verse 5, you'll notice the words that he gave to his servants. He said, "I and the lad will go." Now, I think that's very well interpreted or translated in the English. But in the Hebrew, it has a special grammatical function that speaks, "I am absolutely determined to go and worship and come again to you." You'll notice in verse 7 that he kept the plan back from Isaac as long as he could. Because by verse 7, Isaac started asking a few awkward questions. "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac at this point was not fully informed, and Abram wanted to make sure that he was as far advanced in this as possible before relaying the full extent of this exercise. In verse 9, you'll notice that when he got to the top of the mountain and built the altar, that he bound Isaac with cords, straps of some kind, lest there be any running from sacrifice. And then in verse 10, it says that Abram stretched forth his hand. And in the Hebrew it has the depth of meaning that he was in the very process of plunging that knife into his son when God had to stop him. You'll notice how hard he was to stop. You know, that's the mark of a person's determination is, how much does it take to stop him? And you'll notice in the verse 11 that the angel of the Lord had to call to him two times. Abraham, Abraham. Because Abraham was determined to go through with his test. And so Abraham stood the test. And Abraham proved that he would obey God no matter his emotions, no matter his feelings toward Isaac, no matter that all his hopes were in him and all his future was in him, he obeyed the command of God. But the amazing thing about this account in Abraham's testing is that it really is not just a picture of testing Abraham. It is a test of God's love to us as sinners. It is a test of showing how far God will go that He would save men, women, boys and girls from their sin. Because we find here that this, in picture type form, is really a story about Calvary. This is not just about a mountaintop out in some wilderness, in the experience of an ancient patriarch. Point by point, step by step, we find that there are so many details that equate with what happened at the cross. Does anyone question the love of God for sinners in this world? Let them go back to this mountain, this same mountain, 1900 years later. And let them find another sacrifice that was offered up when God offered up His own Son. Now, last week I tried to use the illustration of the sculptor going to work to make a bust or a statue of a person. And we talked about that sculpture that has been made of Margaret Thatcher very recently, and how an artist would take a very long look, maybe a photograph of the past Prime Minister of England, and go to work chipping and forming that statue or bust in her image, in her likeness. Then I put it to you, what if we were to ask someone to do this before the person was born? Before the person even existed? Before we knew anything about them? How they would live, what they would look like, what actions they would perform, what accomplishments they would make. And yet that's exactly what God does in these types, in these foreshadows of our Lord Jesus in ancient history going back 1900 years before they actually take place. And here is a demonstration of the sovereignty of God at work. Sovereign power is required to work out all these details. Sovereign love, what is it? How do we measure it? We are here in the realm of the infinite. I have been trying to find a good explanation of what is infinity. I even went on the internet and typed in a search on infinite. It really gave me nothing. I looked up the dictionary. It simply tells you something that has no end, incapable of being measured, incapable of being exhausted. And of course, when we look at this great account and we think of what God did in sending His Son to die and offering Him as a sacrifice, there is there the infinite at work. Infinite grace, infinite love, infinite power, infinite wisdom. And when you put that word in front of your salvation, that God loved you with an infinite love. Love that, as Paul sought to describe it in Ephesians 3, to know the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of God, of the love of God in Christ. So wide you can't get around it, so deep you can't get under it, so high you can't get over it. That is just the beginning, and it's only the beginning of God's infinite love toward His people in saving them. Now again, I have to try and re-emphasize that God had to move the whole world to fulfill this type. And here we see the infinite love which planned the cross. Can you take that in tonight? It was infinite love that planned the cross. You cannot read this account nor look at these details without seeing here the cross. The types are so fitting. Abram the father, Isaac the son. Note the terms regarding the father's love for his son Isaac. Three times in this short passage. Firstly, in the verse 2, you'll see this emphasis. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. That is an emphatic, loaded statement on the love of God of Abraham for his son. And then you go down to verse 12, you'll see it again. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. And then verse 16, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. I don't think I need to preach the ins and outs of the parallels here. This is Abram with his son. And it pictures God the Father with his infinite love for his only begotten son. And then you look at verse 7. You'll see the communion and the fellowship that there was between these two men. And Isaac spake unto Abram his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, and he went on to question and so on. You'll notice at the end of the verse 8, so they went both of them together. You see the harmony. You see the communion and the fellowship that is between them. And of course, it all pictures that eternal, infinite fellowship between the Father and the Son from all eternity. And the question is, it's not so much would Abraham really offer up Isaac. The question now becomes, would God, who loves His Son with an infinite love, really send His Son to die for us? And of course we write into this John 3:16, for God so loved the world, infinite love, love that cannot be comprehended nor measured. It is exhaustless. Or as Paul put it in Romans 5:8, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Abram's determination, and that was the purpose of me running down through those verses, to show you the determination of Abraham to go through with this plan, to take his son to the top of that mountain, build an altar, and slay him according to the command of God. It is a picture to us of the determination in the heart of God from all eternity that He would move the world and move mountains, that He would send His Son and slay Him just for us. I want you to see this determination in verse 2 in the very mention of the word Moriah, this mountain, or more like a mountain range, where Abram was to take Isaac and slay him. He was to go onto the land of Mount Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now it's time to get specific. Where is Moriah? Well, turn with me to 2 Chronicles 3:1. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1. Where is Moriah? Well, this really answers it. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Solomon, who is the great king, builds the temple. And he builds it, we can say at the very least, in the land or the area of Moriah, which is now, of course, Jerusalem. Where is Calvary? Outside the city wall of Jerusalem. And you can see that the infinite God in His infinite wisdom, who had planned the cross and was determined to go through with that plan, when He is etching out the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac, and He's weaving Calvary into their experiences, and God, who has Calvary in mind all along, pictures it to the very location where Isaac is offered in sacrifice. In fact, we would see that in creation, God made these mountains. The God who created the world made these very mountains. And He made the very mountain that Jerusalem is built upon. And I would say He contoured the land of Israel so that it would be a land of hills and valleys. If He didn't do it at creation, He certainly did it after the flood. And as we know, the world has greatly changed after the flood. The topography, the geology, the face of the earth has greatly changed because of the flood. But even then, God was in control when He raised up mountains and opened up the seas after the flood. And even then, God was contouring the land of Israel in preparation because He was planning Calvary. The cross is God's eternal plan for which He has made this world, for which He governs this world, and for which He moves nations and men to fulfill His purpose. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 verse 4. I don't want to run off in some mere oratory tonight to speak glowingly of God's eternal plan. Let the Scripture speak. Let the Bible speak tonight. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that is, before there ever was an Israel, before there ever was a Moriah or a Calvary, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, when you read blood, you must think of the cross. You must think of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. You must think of the antitype of Abraham taking the knife to slay his son, that it was at Calvary where God ordained and executed the plan of crucifixion. What for? The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And so when we stand back and we look at Abraham going up that mountain with Isaac, and we see him building the altar and binding his son upon that altar, and we see him with the fire in one hand and the knife in the other, what are we really being shown? The eternal counsels of God, pre-foreshadowed in this experience of Abraham and Isaac, and it is the infinite love of God that planned the cross. All we can do tonight is just bow and wonder that God so loved us that He planned the cross from all eternity to save us from our sin. It was an infinite love also that provided the Lamb. The next part of this story is, it just gets more exciting. We see this ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Whenever the angel of the Lord called out and stopped Abraham, what did he have to show him? In verse 13, Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket. Now let me tell you, it was no mistake that that male sheep got away from the flock, left all alone, with its horns caught in some kind of shrub or tree, right in the place within view where Abraham was about to slay his son. This was no mistake. But again, the plan of God. Some shepherd that didn't do his job, but God was in it to find that sheep as a provision, a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. What joy it must have been for Abram to lay down the knife and cut the cords off Isaac and run and take that sheep and place it on the altar and offer it as a sacrifice. What joy must have filled his heart. How easy it would have been to shed the blood of a ram than the blood of his own son Isaac. But when it came to Calvary, there was no such option, because the Father did slay His own Son. There was no other substitute for Him. It was the Lamb of God bleeding and dying for His people. And God provided a Lamb for us when He sent His Son to the cross of Calvary. And what did God do to provide His Son? Well, it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And in the giving of Him is the miracle of His birth with a human body. God could not suffer being pure spirit. He needed a body. And so the second person of the Trinity was joined to human flesh. The miracle took place in the womb of Mary. God provided Himself a lamb. Then by the impeccable life of our Lord Jesus, the sinless life of our Lord, He was that lamb that would bear away the sins of the world. You'll notice that this ram was not diseased. He wasn't singled out, left in a lonely spot because it was sick. Nor was it wounded by some wild beasts and immobilized through injury. This ram was helplessly caught by the horn, which did it absolutely no harm, as long as it wasn't left there to starve or die of thirst. It seems that it was very recently caught in this thicket. It was a healthy, and it was a whole ram that was ready to offer as a sacrifice. What a provision. And when God gave us His Son, He gave Him that He was sinless, provided Him for us, that He would die in our place and die so wonderfully on that cross for us. Then there was the willingness of our Lord Jesus to suffer. And maybe I shouldn't preach this tonight, because I want to come back to this passage next week. And I want to take this whole story with another set of eyes. I want to look through the eyes of Isaac. I want to look through the eyes of the Son as He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And there, of course, we see Isaac, who was, as I pointed out, a grown man. He could have easily overcome Abraham, resisted this. But he laid out on the altar, and he was willingly bound to that altar and laid down his life. Our Lord Jesus did so. He went to the cross without protest. The hands that created the world were stretched out
willingly to be nailed to a Roman gibbet, could have called for the angels to deliver him, but he died a willing sacrifice because God gave his Son. And I have to come back to the wonder of this, the infinite nature of this, that 1900 years before, it's all pictured. It's as if someone took a photograph ahead of time, and there it is, the evidence that God, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite power, in his sovereign way, planned the cross, provided the Lamb in giving his Son. This is the Savior that we have. This is the gospel that we preach. Then also, as we look at this story, it was infinite love which personally slew his Son. I want us to go back in Genesis 22 here to that moment when Abraham was just about to strike with that knife and plunge it into the heart of Isaac. I think this is the crisis of the event. This is the turning second when God intervenes, when the hand of Abraham is clenching the knife, and with that determination we learned of, Isaac in an instant would have been slain as a sacrifice. Just then, God intervenes. Now Abram does this with the full confidence that God's going to raise him up again. We're not told that in Genesis, but if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, we have the faith of Abraham spoken of, and we have this obedience of willing to take the knife to Isaac, even his only son Isaac. In verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Now it can be truly said that he offered up Isaac because he was truly going to do it. He was determined to go through with it. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now here's why Abram was so determined to go through with it. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. Abram saw beyond the altar. He saw the resurrection. If you go back to Genesis 22, there's a statement in verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. The third day is the resurrection day. And it was on that third day that the death of Isaac was to take place. And it would be on that day, according to the faith of Abraham, that God would also raise him up again. And so I bring you back to the outstretched hand of Abraham. Look at verse 10 with me. And Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And it was at that very second the voice of the angel cried out two times, Abraham, Abraham. It was an immediate intervention to stop him. Now when we look at this in the light of Calvary, of course, we know that God did not intervene to free his son from the cross, but our Heavenly Father went through with the plan of the cross. I'm not so sure if I can equate the two servants that were left at the bottom of the mountain with the two thieves that died on the cross. A.W. Pink goes that far, and he says that those men were left at the bottom of the mountain because Abram was determined that this is the work that he must do alone. And on Calvary, although the execution and crucifixion of our Lord was very public, there were women standing around. There were Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross. There were two thieves, one on each side. It was a place of shame and disgrace, of public disgrace for one to be crucified in a Roman gibbet. But there was work to be done between the Father and the Son. And we know that in those 3 hours of darkness, that the world was shut out. And there was a historian in Egypt, as far away as Egypt, who noticed the darkness. And he said, God must be angry. And yes, he was. Because God took his only Son, his well-beloved Son, the Son whom he loved, and he slew him. And we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we do know he hung and he suffered there for us. And it was not just the agony of the nails in his hands, it was not just the blood that dripped from the wounds from his head to his feet. It was the wrath of God poured out. That fire that was in the hand of Abraham that would have been put to the wood to torch the altar so that that sacrifice would be a burnt offering. You'll notice that in Genesis 22, the reference, take Isaac and make him a burnt offering. A burnt offering is that which goes up Godward. It goes up to God. And when our Lord Jesus died on that cross, the fire fell. The fire of God's holy justice fell. Because there he was bearing your sin in his very own body. There he was taking the sins of his people and he was bearing them in his own person. And it tells us in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to bruise him. Pleased the Father to bruise him. In the sense, of course, that he would become the Savior of sinners and purchase redemption for us. God was determined to go through with the plan of Calvary. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And then again, it just boggles the mind that this wasn't just on that day of our Lord's death. This was in the mind of God even before the world began. And God set his love upon us, his people, and was determined to slay his own Son in our place, in our stead. I say tonight that is infinite love. God loved his Son with an infinite love. And yet, our God proves his love to us by slaying his Son in our place and making him our Savior and our Redeemer. This is amazing. I must say that as I studied this passage, I was driven to my knees in prayer. I got down before the Lord and I said, Lord, I don't understand all of this. I can't take this in that 2,000 years before Calvary you had this all planned. Every detail of it, every action of it, every aspect of my salvation was in the mind and in the heart of God. And such is the heartbeat of God's infinite love toward us that he planned Abram's life and he planned Isaac's life. And he planned the whole history of Israel right to the birth of our Lord and the life of our Lord and the death of our Lord and the resurrection of our Lord. It's infinite love. Can you trust that love tonight? Perhaps you're here and you wonder, will I ever see heaven? I live in a world of sin and iniquity. I live a world of failure, a world of temptation. I'm a failure in many ways. I'm weak in many ways. Does this love of God one day bring me to glory? Well, think on it this way. It is infinite love. One drop of infinite love will never be exhausted. It will never end. In John, we are told that whom he loves to the end. see you through to glory. Because the God that planned Abram's life and Isaac's life and planned the cross, planned the day of our birth, and planned the day that we heard the gospel. And He planned the day of our death. Because the greatest harvest to God's glory is bringing His people home. Bringing His people home. And there's a third day to this. There's a resurrection day. And as we know, our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and the doctrine of the resurrection is that because He lives, we shall live also. This is infinite. There is no detail left to chance. There is no aspect that is left to me and my willpower and strength. This is the sovereignty of God in redemption. Whereby from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We can only bow down and wonder and praise the God who loved us that He would send His Son to die for us. What is eternal life? Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. What is eternal life? Eternal life is infinite life. Eternal, if it has any meaning whatsoever, means there's no end to it. It's infinite. If you're saved tonight and you're washed in the blood of Jesus, you are included in this great plan of redemption whereby God has predestinated all things and worketh all things for His own glory. You're a part of that. You have eternal, everlasting salvation. And as I say, even a little drop of infinite love can never be exhausted. But we're not dealing in drops, we're dealing in the eternal plan of God for all eternity. Will the heart of God ever stop beating for us? Now we know that's what we call an anthropomorphism, whereby we apply human parts of the body to God, and God is spirit. Well, our Lord Jesus has a human body. God's love, when He begins to love His people, will never cease. He'll love us into glory. There's one little thought I'm going to close with tonight. And it is that when Abram spoke to his servants, in verse 5, he said to them, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come to you again. There's faith. There's faith. There's expectation. There is confidence. And of course, that's our confidence tonight. That the One who died for us is risen again and will fulfill His great plan toward us in saving our souls. I trust tonight the Lord will stir your heart as He has stirred mine. It's a great thing to get back to the cross. Great thing to get back to the basics of our redemption. And great to see that it's all God's doing. It's all God's doing from beginning to end. It fills us with joy. And it humbles us to just sit and praise the One who planned it all. That's what we need to do. Just to praise the One who planned it all. May the Lord write these things in your heart tonight. Give you a strong, strong faith in this saving grace of our Lord Jesus.